I'm opening my Bible to John chapter 2 tonight. John chapter 2. If you would take your Bibles and turn there as well. We'll be engaging in our study here from John chapter 2. Thank you, Alan, for a good song service. Appreciate that very much. Appreciate these men doing what they do, these young men. Appreciate them filling in for me when I'm away. I appreciate so much the good work that they're doing, and it's a great blessing not only to us, but also I think to them, for them to have those opportunities, and so I'm very thankful for that. If you're visiting tonight, thank you so much for coming. We invite you to come again every opportunity that you may have. Tonight, we're going to see a Jesus that we very much need to see. It's a Jesus that you don't hear a whole lot about these days. It's certainly not a mushy, gushy, syrupy kind of Jesus we're going to see tonight. We're going to see a Jesus who can get so angry on certain occasions, and we'll see that occasion tonight as we begin to look at it. In John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, it just simply says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." As I've told you many times as I've been doing these lessons from the life of Jesus, it is so important, I think, for us to try to go to the scene, try to put ourselves there just as much as we possibly can, so that we can see the moment, feel the moment, and walk with Jesus, if you will, on the pages of Scripture. And most of all, to come away changed. Because we know in verse 13, when it talks about the boldness of the apostles, it said they marveled and they wondered why they were so bold. And then they realized that they had been with Jesus. And so when verse 13 says that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, you may remember this from the Old Testament. If the Egyptians had memorialized this day, it would have been a day very much like our 9/11. It would have been a day when we are not happy. It will be a day when we are mourning something awful that has happened in our land. And it would have brought back horrible memories if you were an Egyptian. But for God's people, this was a yearly remembrance of a great time when God had set them free from the bondage that they had been in the land of Egypt. And he's going to deliver them with a mighty hand from Pharaoh. You may remember they had all the plagues that led up to this final plague that we refer to as the death of the firstborn. And what God told every family to do, he told each family to bring a lamb. They would get this lamb on the 10th day of the month, and they would keep it until the 14th day. I find that interesting. I've always thought that it may be that there's sort of a connection or sort of a bond that develops during those 4 days. I mean, I know what would happen around our house if we had a little lamb around the house for 4 days. The children would play with it, and you might even give it a name and might even feed it from your hands. There would be an attachment that is developed there as this little lamb is in your care for 4 days. But then God said that as the sky is beginning to darken, and as the sun is dipping below the horizon, they will take this lamb, they will slit its throat, they will catch its blood in a basin. And then God told them to take that blood and begin to smear it on the lintel and on the doorpost of their homes. And at midnight, God was going to pass through the land. And he said that every house where he saw blood, he would pass over that house. And that's where the name Passover comes from. We sometimes sing the song as it relates to us, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Otherwise, the firstborn would die. And so they take the blood. And it had to be a very solemn thing as they apply this. And then God goes through the land. Pharaoh had paid no attention to the warnings of God whatsoever. He was stubborn like he had been on so many occasions. And there was a loud outcry throughout all the land of Egypt as house after house after house lost their firstborn child. But for God's people, they had gone from bondage to freedom. And so this was a day, the Passover, became a day to show extreme reverence toward. But we're not talking about just anybody observing the Passover. We're talking about Jesus observing the Passover. We need to think about what might be going through the mind of Jesus when he is observing the Passover. I can tell you this, when Jesus sees a lamb, he sees himself. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we are told that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of the Passover. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, he's trying to tell the Corinthian church to get this old leaven out of the church, this leaven of sin. They were tolerating a situation where a man had his father's wife. And in verse 7 it says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And so the 1 Corinthian letter makes it very plain that this Passover was a shadow of the Christ to come. It was a foreshadowing of what Christ would do for us. And indeed, when God sees the blood of Christ applied to our lives, He can pass over us. But if on the day of judgment the blood of Christ has never been applied to our lives, then God cannot pass over us. We will be held guilty for our sins and spend eternity away from God. Every time Jesus sees a lamb during Passover, no doubt He sees Himself. In John 19, John is speaking of this day as well. In John 19, beginning in verse 31, it says, "Because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their labor..." All right, so what they're going to do is they're going to go to the cross. The cross says, in this case, Jesus and the two thieves. And they're going to break their legs. And that's designed to hasten death. They can't pull up any longer to exhale, and death will come more quickly. Verse 32 says, "The soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But then they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs." So keep in mind, not a single bone in the body of Jesus is broken. And I've always wondered sometimes during the Lord's Supper if our meaning is conveyed very well. Sometimes the person at the Lord's Supper table will pray, "We thank you for the body of Jesus which was broken for us." And that's biblical language, but do we understand that when we talk about the body of Jesus which was broken for us, we're not talking about his bones. That's talking about his flesh. Not a single bone of Jesus was broken, because the Passover lamb could not have a broken bone. John knows that, and it says in verse 34, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." And then almost excitedly in verse 35, he says, "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling you the truth, so that you may believe." John says, "I'm telling you, I saw it. Not one of his bones was broken, and blood and water came out of his side." And that may also have meaning, because during the Passover, my understanding is that blood would flow off the Temple Mount. I've read in a number of places that there was a drainage system where all this blood from Passover to this at the base of the altar, but they say there was a drainage system that had water flowing through it, and it moves the blood off that mountain. Maybe, just maybe, that's what John is talking about. I don't know for sure, but he says, "I saw blood and water come out." So John is putting all that together. They didn't break his bones. Blood and water came out just like it is right now during the Passover. Verse 36, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And another scripture that says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Jesus, during Passover, no doubt is deep in thought, understanding that today it's these lambs. One day it will be me. And so you can rest assured that Jesus is full of thoughts as the Passover approaches. It's only His death that is going to make it possible for us to be released from the bondage of sin. I cannot fathom how a life is lived knowing that a cross is waiting on the horizon. I've often thought, how in the world did He even function from day to day, knowing what was coming? But that's what you have when you come to the Passover. But here's the point that I really want to make. In view of all of this that we've looked at, there is no way that Jesus is going to come irreverently to this house when these things are to be observed. He is not going to come there and just go through the motions and just have another Passover. No way whatsoever. And so with his mind full of meaning about what this meant for the Israelites of old and what it's going to mean for people in the future, As Jesus arrives, the city is buzzing. According to Josephus, at a typical Passover in Jesus' day, some 2 million Jews are going to arrive here from all over the world. Can you hear the buzz? Can you feel yourself bumping into a number of people as you try to walk? Can you see maybe a few people who already have lambs that are by their side? There are some there that will still need to purchase one. It wasn't wrong to purchase one, and I think we need to understand that. In fact, the Old Testament had said that if you live far away, then you can purchase one. And I suppose it would have been somewhat risky to try to bring an unblemished one. By the time you get there, something might have well happened. But nevertheless, they are bringing their lambs, and they are bringing them to offer. It's not wrong to bring a lamb. But where you choose to do the buying and the selling, that's a whole different story altogether. So it's okay to buy, it's okay to purchase, okay for there to be lambs and turtle doves and other things like that. But where you choose to do this is a whole different ballgame whatsoever. And so we come now to verse 14. John 12 and verse 14 now. John 2 is what I meant to say. John 2 and verse 14. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the changers' money, and he overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Can you see this, Jesus? I mean, I look at this and I go, whoa. And I want to tell you, the world, sure enough, would go, whoa, at this Jesus. He walks into this place. He sees what they're doing in this place. There's animals everywhere. There's filth, no doubt. There's noise. There's people everywhere. There's no room for focus. There's no room for reverence. And all this is going in, and Jesus goes in, and I mean, first of all, he makes a whip and starts cracking the thing and driving everybody out. And then grabbing tables and slinging them across the room. And then says, "You take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Can you feel the heat of that? Now, like I said at the beginning of the lesson, that's not a Jesus that many people talk about. But that's a Jesus that we need to see. So let me ask you, as you think about this, how did Jesus feel? You know, he's going to do this again at the end of his ministry. This is in John 2 at the very beginning of his ministry. He will do it again at the end of his ministry. At the end of his ministry, he will tell them that you have taken my Father's house, which was meant to be a house of prayer, and you turned it into a den of thieves, which indicates that probably they were overcharging people, taking advantage of the people, taking money and pocketing it in their own pockets. There's no charge of that here in John chapter 2, but it's a little hard for me to believe that it probably wasn't going on. We're just talking about a short 3-year difference in those two times. But nevertheless, Jesus sees whatever is going on here, and he's very upset about it. There are also those who have suggested that this was in the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was normally a place where Gentiles were together. This was so the Gentiles could come and hear more about God, and they could pray. But if they have chosen the court of the Gentiles, there's no room for them there. There's no reverence being shown. And there's no help at all given to those who are outside of God. And so in all this noise and filth and smell, Jesus throws them all out. Let me ask you this. What do you think about a Jesus like that? What do you think about a Jesus that would do that? How do you feel about this outburst? I'll tell you what I think we need to call it. It's an outburst of goodness. I think we need to understand this was not a temper tantrum. This is not Jesus having a bad day, and so because he was having a bad day and he was already mad about something, that he just goes off on people. That's not what this is at all. This is a Jesus who has extreme reverence for the house of God. This is a Jesus who has come to observe the Passover and soak in the meaning of it and do all of it reverently. And when he comes here and sees this, he is so full of righteous indignation He is so full of goodness within him that he shows them, you will not treat my father this way. And you will not treat my father's house this way. It's an outburst of goodness. And I'd like to suggest to you, as it said in the text, that when the disciples remembered this, it says in verse 17, the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. We use that phrase sometimes too. You ever said it? Well, I tell you what, that just eats me up. You ever heard somebody say that? That's the idea here. We probably got that phrase from right here. Jesus is saying, zeal for God's house has eaten me up. I'm all about him and all about doing right and all about showing reverence for him. And so he is tremendously angry. I want to tell you something. We need more of that. We need more times when we are willing to speak up when we hear our God's name being used in a wrong kind of way. We need to maybe have the courage to say when somebody is just abusing us over and over and over with profanity with God's name, we need to be able to turn and say, please, would you not use my Lord's name that way? We need to speak up when things are being done that are showing irreverence for God. And when the place of worship is being irreverenced, we need to be concerned about that as well. Because the house of God still needs to be reverenced today. What is the house of God today? It's not the tabernacle. It's not the temple. The house of God today is the church. That's one of the things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Timothy is written to here by Paul, and Paul says in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now take that verse to heart. Paul says, I'm writing so you may know how you ought to behave yourself. How you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. And then he tells us very plainly what that house is. He says it is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so for just a moment here, I want to talk about that. I want to talk about how that God's house needs to be reverenced. The first thing that we need to know here is that's true in how we live our lives. One of the ways that we can defile the temple of which we're all a part by being Christians is by not living the way that we should live. We are living stones in the temple of God. And I want to tell you, there's some serious stuff said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 17 about those who don't live like they should when they're in the house of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Strong passage. Listen, this is God speaking through Paul. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And that applies. That applies to not only my own body, but also applies to the church. If I'm not living the way that I should, if I'm causing people to speak irreverently about God or people speak negatively about Christ because of the way I'm living my life, I am defiling the temple of God. And God makes it very plain, I will destroy you. That sounds like a Jesus that's mighty mad. Sounds like the same kind of thing. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so that's the first thing, is that we can defile it by how we live our lives if we're not living in a way that would please God. But also I want you to notice that also there's a very terrible thing that's happening when we mix sin and worship together. When we're living one way out there and then we come in here as if we really care about God. Look at Malachi. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. Malachi 1 and verse 6. Beginning in verse 6, it says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am your father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So God is saying, a son normally honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If I'm your father, and if I'm your master, where's my honor? And they say, well, what are you so mad about? In what way have we despised your name? He says, you offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? And then he says, offer it then to your governor. Can you imagine people saying, well, you know, so this lamb's had a cough now for several days. I'll just give it to God. Or this one broke his leg last week and I couldn't get it to mend up just right. I can't get anything for that. I'll give it to God. He says, that's what you're bringing to me. He says, give it to your governor. See if he'd be pleased with it. You can just feel the heat off of that. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 10, he says, who is there even among you who would shut the doors? It's really God just saying, I just wish you'd shut the doors and go home. If you're going to come and bring me less than the best, if you're going to bring me the lame and the sick and all that, why don't you just shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? He says, I'm not accepting your sacrifice anyway. Everything you're doing here is in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. That's strong, people. So God is saying, I can't stand it when you show irreverence to me and you bring me stuff that is less than the best. Go to Isaiah chapter 1 now. Let's notice another example. In Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 3. Same kind of talk. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Notice he's starting the same way. He says, an ox knows its owner. A donkey knows its master. But my people don't consider. And then in verse 10, he comes down with some of the strongest stuff again. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Isn't that interesting? Instead of calling his people, he calls them rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. He compares them to them. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Then he says, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. And let me just stop right there for a second. God is saying here, I've had enough of rams and blood of bulls and lambs and goats. And you think, well, God, you're the one that told us to offer that. What he's saying is, yes, I told you to offer those things, but I can't stand it because you are living sinfully out there and then you try to come in here and trample my courts. He says in verse 14, your new moons and the appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. I'm not listening to your prayers anymore. Your hands are full of blood. And now he pleads, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the doing of evil from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Basically, again, he's saying, you're mixing sin and the assembly together. Look at the last part of verse 13. Very last sentence. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. It's when they're mixing those two things. No reverence for God outside the assembly, and then still trying to show that they love him and feign worship to him as they go through the motions. The house of God still needs to be reverenced. Let's take a little time here to talk about some things that I think are important for us. I do think that this can come down to us and how we live our lives, obviously. It comes down to how we're living out there and whether we come in here and we're truly dedicated to God. It's an opportunity to talk about our dress and our demeanor and our attitudes when we come to the house of God. You know, when I was growing up, a lot in my generation were taught that, you know, on Sunday, people just were taught that you wear your Sunday best. And I think there was a good spirit behind that. I think there was a good attitude about that. People just had the attitude that I'm going to the house of God to worship, and I will give God my best. I do think that was a good motivation behind that. And people might would say, well, when I go to a funeral, I try to show reverence for that occasion by the way I dress. And so when I come here, I'll try to show reverence for that by the way I dress. I respect that. I appreciate those who have that mindset. But I'll just tell you this, I don't really know what all to say about that. When I read my Bible, I don't know what the guidelines are always for a dress code. I don't see a whole lot really about that in the Bible. I think there's attitudes that we can have behind it that we certainly need to have. And I think that's what's driving the idea of I'm going to have on my Sunday best. I do think we can say that it needs to be modest. I've always said that when I am coming to observe the Lord's body, I don't need to see yours. And that's especially true if you're serving the Lord's Supper. The attire that we're wearing doesn't need to draw attention to our bodies when we're trying to focus on the Lord. And so I think we can certainly say that God does say something about them being modest. I do think that we can probably safely say that generally we would probably desire for them to be clean. Unless it can't be helped. Last week during the gospel meeting that I was in, there was somebody that came in a ball uniform and it just had orange dirt all over it. I loved it. I love that. Because what that told me is that this kid has been to play. They may have finished the game, they may not have. I have known kids to get up, get their stuff, and leave the dugout in the fifth inning. Because a gospel meeting was being held and they were going to be there. I can appreciate that. I've known other occasions where somebody has worked hard all day long, they have run right up to the last minute, their clothes are filthy, but here they are. I think that shows something too. That I'm a child of God, and I know I'm kind of dirty here, but I'm here to worship. The bottom line is this. We just want whatever we choose to wear to be modest and to show reverence for what we're doing. We want to demonstrate in that way that I care about the Lord. Whatever that is, it needs to show a good attitude toward the Lord. And in regard to what we do when we come in, I don't know all the rules about that, but I don't think it needs to look like we're at McDonald's. And I don't think it needs to look like we're this is a gas station. We've come to worship God. We have come with seriousness and reverence to do the things that we do here. And this is no ordinary place. I do things here that I don't do anywhere else. This is a place of extreme reverence. The building itself is not sacred, but what we do here is. And then I think maybe there's some room to talk about how we behave. That you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God when it comes to our children. I think we can teach our children that this place is different. This place is where we go to worship our God with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is a place where we need to show reverence. We sing with the kids, tiptoe, tiptoe, in God's house. Well, why do we sing that song? Because we're trying to teach them that we've come into God's house. This is where we meet, and the assembly needs quietness. And the assembly needs good body postures. And the assembly needs attention and proper behavior. We can teach our children to sit quietly. Certainly we can. We can teach them to do that. We can teach them not to do distracting things. And when it's age appropriate, we can keep upping what we would like for them to do. The activities they're involved in. Recently, there were two little girls that came up to me after services. They had a sermon, If God Is Not With Us. Every single point that I made is written on these sheets. Every single verse that I alluded to is written on these sheets. That's a good activity. You can't bind that, but it certainly is a good activity. Whatever helps children to focus, whatever helps them to engage. And it's always been a joy to me that when they bring these, they're also always so happy to be able to give them to me, to Mr. Jeff. And I've often said that one day when I'm in a nursing home, these are going to go with me. It reminds me of a man one time that was in the nursing home, an old man in a congregation. And somewhere along the way, a girl that had now grown up had drawn him a pretty little flower during church. She had drawn a little flower. And she wrote on there, I love you. And after church, she couldn't wait. She ran over there and she gave that to him just as a little girl. And it said, I love you. Well, later on, she's a grown woman and she visited him in the nursing home. And he said to her when he saw her, he said, I got something I want to show you. And he reached over in his drawer and he pulled out that paper and it had that flower and it had that note. She said, you kept that? He said, oh, yeah. He said, when I moved here, they told me I wouldn't have much room in my room and that I should only bring the important things. Those things are important. We can help them to sit and do well in regard to worship. And I appreciate those of you who are doing so well on that. Body posture teaches a lot. When I'm preaching, I can tell whether you're into it. I can tell whether you're zoned out. I can tell whether you're into what's taking place. Preachers can always tell that. And visitors can tell it too. They can tell by your demeanor, how you're sitting, what your posture is. They can tell whether you are in to what is being done. But we do need to work in regard to that. I remember when I was in Fayetteville, there was a man there. His name was Jack. And he was talking about when he grew up. He said one Sunday morning, he said, I was walking back and forth in the pew. He said, I don't know why my parents were letting me do it. I was just walking back and forth in the pew. And it went on and on and on. He said, finally, the preacher said, Jack! Sit down. He said, I never have forgotten it. He said, I sat down and didn't budge. And I've always told people in regard to my preaching, I'm normally so zoned in to what I'm saying, you could walk up and put a bomb in my pocket and I wouldn't know it hardly. And so most of the time, if I get distracted, it means there's something really going on. And I do remember one night, there were two teenage boys sitting in the back of a church building where I was preaching, and they whispered and giggled and carried on, and it just went on and on and on and on. And it got to bother me after a while. And so I just stopped and I said, we've got two young men tonight that need to stop what they're doing and pay attention and quit talking so that I can. It's distracting me. And, I don't do that often, but I'm sure those parents probably later had something to say about that. It's important that we learn where we are and that we show reverence in the house of God. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 5, we find also that we need to have reverence and attention for the Word of God. When the Word of God is being read, again, our demeanor needs to show that we respect what's being done. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 5, Ezra stands before the people. They've been without the law of God for a long time. And it says in Nehemiah 8 and verse 5 that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, the people stood up. What that means is they showed reverence on that occasion. That's what they intended to signify by that. The Word of God was being read, and they stood up. Do we have to always do that? No. There's no body posture that I know of that the Bible demands in regard to that. But I do know that if people stand up when the word is read and they do that willingly, that they were trying to show reverence for the word of God. Body language is important. It needs to reflect our interest. I remember one time at a place I was at, I wasn't the one doing the preaching, but whoever was doing the preaching, he referred to a verse a number of times, and you just hear those pages ripple. And somebody said to their mom sitting next to the mama, "Listen, that's beautiful." We can do that. We can show the kind of attention to them. I'm also reminded of a young man that used to wear a tie, and he was always getting in his way when the preaching was going on, and he got to where he'd just do that, get it out of his way so it wouldn't get in the way of his notes. I appreciated that. Into it, focused. The house of God still needs to be reverenced. And then let's make this point. The house of God still deserves fiery zeal. And that's what Jesus came with. This is the same Jesus that said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength." This is the same Lord that taught reverence in the law of Moses. And most of us know what zeal is. It's 110,000 people at Bryant-Denny Stadium. It's 110,000 at Jordan-Hare or wherever else. We know what it looks like for people to be into something. But it is so distressing to me that children's sports in this country is killing people's desire for God. There's one place where I preach in Florida. The back windows of that building, the back doors are transparent, and you can see right out the doors when you're preaching. And right outside the doors is a baseball complex filled with people, filled with parents and children on Sunday morning at a time, and I'm not trying to be judgmental, maybe they've gone to some early service. But I wonder how many of them there have not been to church at all, and they're not going to go at all because baseball is being worshiped on that day. It has gotten more and more among the people of God that travel ball is taking people away from the assembly. And during a gospel meeting, you can forget about people being there every night consistently. Generally, Tuesday and Thursday nights of a gospel meeting, people are at practice. They're at the ballpark. And sometimes you just wonder, what are we doing? What are we teaching? There is a 0.0296% chance that your child will become a professional athlete. There is a 100% chance that they will stand before Jesus. Get them to church, the sign says. What are we doing? You know, athletics is a great place for developing athletes, but the church is a great place for making disciples. And on the day of judgment, God is not going to ask any of us, could your child field a grounder? Could they make a penalty kick? Could they sink a free throw? Could they surpass a previous record? He's not going to ask about any of that. What's going to be concerning to him is whether we have lived our lives for him. Jesus said, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And as adults, we must take heed too. Turn to Mark, the 4th chapter. Mark, the 4th chapter, verse 18 and 19. Mark 4, verse 18 and 19. "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things." That jumps out to me. What is that? That's a whole bunch of things. Desires for other things that are taking us away from focusing on the word. They enter in, they choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so we have to take note of this as well. In Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verse 15 and 16. Revelation 3, verse 15 and 16. Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." And that word "spew" there literally means vomit. You know, they talk about projectile vomiting. Jesus says that's what happens when you're lukewarm, when we're not fired up for the house of God. We're not fired up for his work. We show disinterest. "I will vomit you out of my mouth." That's strong language from the Lord himself. And so this is what he does. He goes into this temple. He sees this irreverence, drives them out, turns over the tables, lets the doves loose, lets the animals loose, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And their response is, basically, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Look at what they say now. John 2, beginning in verse 18. The Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus' answer was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Destroy this temple. You want a sign? You want to know who I am? You want to know by what authority I do what I do? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple. It's taken 46 years to build it. You want to build it back in 3 days? But he plainly says that he was talking about the temple of his body. In Matthew 12, he had made that clear. Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40. One of the scribes answered and said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's a sign. In fact, that's the granddaddy sign of them all. And Jesus did exactly what he said he would do. Matthew 28, as the sun began to rise on the first day of the week, at the dawning of the day, they went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away, and Jesus had risen from the dead. It's the granddaddy miracle of them all. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. That's Romans 1 and verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That's who he is. And let me throw this in there too. Did you notice that Jesus said, destroy this temple and after 3 days I will raise it up? Question comes up, who raised Jesus? Well, there's a verse that says God the Father did. There's a verse that says the Spirit did. And this verse says Jesus did. Jesus raised himself from the dead. That's not hard to do if you're God. His body had left his spirit had left his body. All he has to do is tell it to get up. Enter back into it, tell it to get up. That's not hard for God. Did he have authority to cleanse this temple? You better believe it. This temple was being irreverenced. It was being shown disrespect. This was his Father's house. He did indeed have authority to do it. And the sign that he did on various occasions proved who he was. John says in John 20, verse 30 and 31, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you might have life in his name. He's the Son of God. This was his Father's house. Indeed, he had authority. I hope this will help us tonight to see that Jesus wants us always to give him our very best in devotion to him and always show reverence. Let's think about that as we behave ourselves in the house of God. If you're here and you need to respond to the gospel tonight, we sing a song now to encourage you. Wonderful story of love. Would you come tonight while we stand and as we sing?
Wonderful story of love.